Well, this morning, as one considers the composition of human beings, I don't know how often you do that, but in my mind and in this person that God has created, I contemplate such things. And so this morning, as one considers the composition of human beings, we find that every person is divided into two mutually exclusive parts, right? So one part being physical, the other part being spiritual. Or to put it another way, we are body and soul entities. There are two parts to our makeup and the composition of who we are as humans. In theological terms, this is referred to as the dichotomy of human nature. Dichotomy simply meaning two divisions. Okay? And this is most easily seen in the biblical record of creation, specifically when God created Adam. You can look at it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says very simply, "Then the Lord God formed man, Adam, of dust from the ground, one part, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the second part, and as a result, man became a living being." So there is the dust of the earth, right, which contains all the minerals and the elements that put into its proper order by the Lord, creates our physical bodies, and there is also the second component, which is the breath of life given by God, and these two components together cause man to be a living creature. Okay? So the dichotomy of mankind is also seen in the Bible's description of death. Specifically, Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12, verse 7, that at the end of our lives, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Once again, we see the dichotomy, the dual nature of human existence. When our bodies finally give way to the corruption that we have been subjected to because of sin, and it dies, the body will return to the earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And on the other hand, our spirit will depart and be in the presence of the Lord, right? Which Philippians tells us, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this will be our state until the final resurrection. And what a great day that will be. As Scripture says, as in Adam, all die, but also in Christ, all will be made alive. And what a glorious thing that we look forward to. Just as death means the separation of body and soul, at the resurrection, with a shout from the Lord, Thessalonians tells us, life will be fully realized again as body and soul are reunited. And it shouldn't go without saying that when body and soul are reunited, that it will be done in such a way that far outshines our current condition. We will be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, eternal, in the glory and the light of Christ forever. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. Amen. Furthermore, with a clear understanding of our human composition, right? So this is why we've been thinking the dichotomy, the dual nature of human existence. This is why, okay? With a clear understanding of our human composition as taught by Scripture, it is further understood that these two components, physical and spiritual, have their own specific set of essential needs that are required for survival. For example, consider the needs of the body. We must have food. Amen. We're having a potluck today. We must have food to exist. We must drink water so that we can be hydrated and exist. We must have shelter. We must have oxygen. We must have sleep. All of these are essential elements for our physical nature to be healthy and to survive, right? And when these essential needs are met, you know, abundantly, then we find that a person flourishes. But when they are neglected or withheld, that person's physical nature is placed in jeopardy, right? In the same way, there are certain essentials that are required for a person's spiritual well-being. Just like our body, if we feed and water our spirit, then it will also grow and flourish. But unfortunately, the nourishment of our spirit nature often takes a back seat and becomes out of balance when we spend probably too much effort in taking care of our physical nature. Proportionately speaking, there is a tendency to invest more in our body and our physical nature than in our spiritual nature. And while physical needs are certainly important, and they're certainly essential and necessary, often in our ambition and even obsession, dare I say, to fulfill those physical needs, it can leave us in a position where our spiritual needs are seriously neglected. As Scripture points out, this is a real tragedy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul tells us this, "But I have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women," and you can disregard that sentence because that's a completely different sermon, okay? But it's part of verse 7, so you know they just didn't divide up the verses very well. So here's what we want to have, okay? "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So while physical discipline, such as exercise, eating right, profits a little, those disciplines should never get in the way or even replace the pursuits of godliness through a spiritually disciplined life in Christ. It's interesting in our culture, the American culture that we live in, how much money, how much emphasis, how much time, how much energy is spent into rehabbing our physical nature. You look at all the different exercise programs, you look at all the different exercise places, you look at all the different, you know what I'm talking about. But how often do you find that same emphasis placed upon our spiritual nature, which Paul says is eternal? So therefore, in this current sermon series, I am choosing to focus our attention, or attempting to focus our attention, on those disciplines that will feed and nourish our souls. And thereby, if taken seriously, because that's on you, right? All I can do is present it. It's up to you to make the decision to accept it or reject it. And if taken seriously, will make a difference in our lives, both now and for eternity. So those essential spiritual disciplines that we are covering in this series are five categories: prayer and fasting, which we've been in for the last 2 weeks and will, Lord willing, finish up today. There's just so much to say about prayer and fasting. But anyway, category one, prayer and fasting. Two, gathering together for Christian fellowship, evangelism and missions. Fourthly, giving and serving. And fifthly, reading Scripture. And so today, we bring ourselves to the banqueting table of the Lord to feast on what His Word has to say about fasting. No, I did not intentionally plan to preach on fasting on Potluck Sunday. It just happened. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, we trust You, we believe in You, and God, we know that You have our best interest at heart. Therefore, this morning, we subject ourselves to You afresh and anew through the authority and the proclamation of Your written Word. And Father, I pray that this Word would prevail in our lives today. And we give You all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Since fasting is a practice that has declined in popularity in our modern age and culture. As a result, it has become something that most people probably don't know a lot about. So therefore, it is important that we begin this morning by spending a little bit of time defining and outlining what the distinctions of fasting are. It is more than just a diet. Okay, and the best way for us to arrive at a proper working definition of what biblical fasting is to do it through the examples given in Scripture. And so the storyline that we will be using today to define for us in a simplistic way what fasting is found in the prophet Jonah. So you can turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, or you can see the verses on the screen behind me. We find that you know the story of Jonah probably fairly well. It's one of the most well-known Old Testament stories where Jonah is called to preach to the Ninevites, the wicked enemies of Israel, and he refuses to go. God sends a big fish, and Jonah is given a second opportunity, and to which he submits to the Lord's calling. And then we find him in chapter 3 fulfilling the call of the Lord in the city of Nineveh. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3 where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Aren't you thankful for second chances from the Lord? "Came to him the second time saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands.'" Verse 9, "For who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." In verse 10, one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." I've got that underlined twice in my Bible with a little asterisk by it. And God did not do it. Mercy. Mercy. So out of this, while the story of the city of Nineveh and Jonah's proclamation that it would be destroyed and the people repented and God changed his mind on destroying them, We see a very remarkable picture of the grace and mercy of God upon an evil, wicked, pagan, Gentile people in the Old Testament, right? And I mean, that's incredibly important for us to get. But for concerning our purposes today, we find also that it brings us to the heart and the distinctions of what fasting is. So consider these five distinctions as we look at this chapter in Jonah and arrive at a working definition of what fasting is. Consider, first of all, that God is the focus for fasting. God is the focus of fasting. It is not about a diet or getting healthy. When it is a spiritual discipline like fasting, not to say that dieting is bad, but when we're talking about fasting, we are talking about a focus upon God. That is the purpose. And so we find here that after the preaching of Jonah, it says they believed God. And not only did they believe God was capable of overthrowing their city, but he was also believed to be a God who was approachable. So they sought him earnestly, it says. So the first important distinction about fasting is that God is the focus. He's at the center of it, right? Secondly, we find that our spiritual need is the inspiration for fasting. It's the motivation, the inspiration behind it. In light of the revelation of who God is, the result is that at the same time, we see how spiritually needy we are. When the glory of God is revealed, whether it's through His Word or through a vision or through some other means, in light of that, we see that, you know what? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am an unclean man of unclean lips, living in an unclean land, that Isaiah says. So we find that for the Ninevites, as well as for us, that this is the inspiration for a fast. We are not going to eat until our spiritual needs are met. Thirdly, the third distinction regarding fasting is that humility and repentance are the two great marks of fasting. Humility, repentance. At the preaching of Jonah, the Nineveh was convinced that their wickedness, that their violence was unpleasing to the Lord. And so what did they do? Through the act of fasting, they humbled themselves and repented of their ways. The two clear marks of fasting is exactly that, humility and repentance, changing our direction. Fourthly, the fourth distinction in our definition of fasting is that fasting is for everyone. Oftentimes, when you talk about fasting, the spiritual discipline of fasting, we often elevate it to something that is only for those who are more spiritual than us, that are more mature in the Lord than us. But if we find anything from Jonah chapter 3, is that fasting is for everyone. In fact, the king even said, make all the animals fast too. Now, I don't know how applicable that is today in our modern culture. But fasting is for everyone. From the greatest to the least of these, the Ninevites fasted. Now, it might be for some of you that maybe you have a health issue like diabetes or some other thing that maybe you need to be a little bit cautious or wise in the way you go about abstaining from food. And so maybe for you, a fast is something other than food. But everybody, I believe, is able to take part in some form of fasting. And fifthly, a true fast is powerful. Fasting is an incredibly powerful spiritual discipline. The result seen here in Jonah is that the Ninevites, through their humility, through their repentance, engaging in the act of fasting, was that God took notice and He withdrew from His plan to overthrow the city. And through the means of fasting, of all things. What a silly thing. I'm not going to eat so that I can pursue the Lord. I mean, it's so simple. But through that, the Lord changed His mind. And that is so powerful. So powerful. In my own life, I can also testify to the power of God through fasting. As some of you know, before Christ, I was a little bit of a wild child. And I was involved in a lot of music that was very dark, very ungodly, just very, very wicked stuff. And it was really a huge part of my life. I mean, music was, I was playing drums in a band, and I had this massive collection of CDs and even cassette tapes, which some of you younger people don't even know what those are anymore. But I had this huge collection, and music, wicked, ungodly music was such a huge part of my life. And I hadn't been saved for very long, maybe only a couple of weeks. And I just had this deep conviction that my taste in music just had to go. It just had to change, right? I mean, I just had this conviction that it was unpleasing to the Lord and something needed to change. But yet, it had been such a huge part of my life for so long that it was really a struggle for me. It really honestly was. And for some reason, I'm not sure why or where it came from, because, I was really a brand new Christian at this time, but I felt led to go on a 24-hour fast, which I did. At that time, I was still living by myself as a bachelor. Emily and I weren't yet married, and so we decided, you know what, we're not going to live together till we're married. And so I was, you know, living by myself, and I decided to go on this 24-hour fast where I just set aside all food and all distractions and all outside input and TV and everything, just set it all aside and just sought the Lord. I tell you what, it was amazing. It was just incredible. And at the end of that fast, I bagged up this entire collection of music that was worth a lot of money and a lot of time, and I put it in a garbage bag, and I handed it to the garbage man the next morning and said, see you later. That was broken in my life, and I contribute the power of God working in that situation through fasting. Fasting is powerful, my friends. And so, as we look at fasting this morning, as we look at this definition that we're working on here, may we always remember that true fasting is powerful. Okay, so let's summarize five distinctions and then put them together into a definition. First of all, God is the focus for fasting. He's the center, He's the focus, He's the purpose. Our spiritual need, secondly, is the inspiration for fasting. Thirdly, humility and repentance are the two great marks of fasting. Fourthly, fasting is for everyone. And fifthly, true fasting is powerful. Okay? So there are probably more distinctions that we could bring to the table in this, but I believe this will give us enough material to produce a working definition. And the definition simply is this. Fasting is the spiritual discipline by which physical needs go unmet, typically food, so that our hearts and lives will be refocused upon the Lord through the elevation of humility and repentance for the purpose of seeing God's power and glory revealed in our lives. And when we look at it in that light, what a beautiful thing fasting is. What a great thing that is. That we can abstain from food, what a simplistic thing, and seek God, and somehow that touches the heart of God to where He moves in our life. What an amazing thing. What an amazing concept. And so with this working definition, this example from Jonah, let's turn back to where we left off last week in Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching us about prayer and fasting. And in this section, we'll notice right away that Jesus points out another essential mark of fasting. So this could be number six if we're keeping a list. And it's the mark of sincerity, of honesty, of integrity in fasting. So Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16. Jesus says this, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And we'll stop right there for a moment. We'll come back to the rest of this here in a moment. But what we see here is that while the main distinctions that we saw from Jonah are critically important, Jesus adds one more to this list. And interestingly enough, it's the exact same one that he gave us about prayer. Don't be a hypocrite. And hypocrite, as we defined last week, is just simply the word that used to be used to describe an actor, right? Somebody who puts on a face, somebody who puts on a false pretense in order to be deceptive. A hypocrite is somebody who's a pretender, who is a deceiver, a phony, a liar, a fraud, a fake, all those sorts of things. We know what a hypocrite is, I think. And Jesus says, when it comes to the spiritual discipline of fasting, don't be one. Don't be a hypocrite. And specifically, it's the form of what we see here, the form of hypocrisy. It's the form of hypocrisy where it is solely for the purpose of flaunting and elevating the fact that we are fasting, right? So the motive is where the hypocrisy is, right? Because the intention of what Jesus is pointing out here, the intention of the hypocrite is that they have the heart of, look at me. Look how super spiritual I am because I am fasting. In fact, I'm not going to take a shower and I'm going to, you know, be dirty and not have clean clothes and all these sorts of things. So people will notice, oh, that person is fasting. Look how spiritual they are. But we find that this is really a beef of Jesus, right? I mean, he has a huge problem with spiritual hypocrisy. In fact, it was one of the main complaints that he pronounced over the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Whereby he says, describing the Pharisees and the religious people of the time, he says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by men. Jesus points out that the whole point of their religious activity was so that others would notice. And that when they notice, they would receive a bit of extra respect. That they would receive titles. That they would have nice things said about them. And that they would be given the seat of honor in their different meetings, whether it's in public or whether it's in the church or whatever. And Jesus says, man, they're frauds. They're frauds. Their only concern is how others perceive them. They have no intention of having God at the center and the focus of their lives. It's all about them. And therefore, Jesus says, you know, instead of augmenting the fact that you're fasting, instead, you should anoint your head, wash your face. Don't make being noticed by others the main goal of your fast. Now, I think, personally, my opinion, I think it's okay for others to know you're fasting. It's not that big of a deal. But when you're doing it for the sole purpose so that others notice that you're fasting, that's when it becomes a problem. And so therefore, just like prayer, test yourselves. Test your heart in this and ask yourself this question. Am I satisfied with only the Lord knowing that I'm fasting? Or is there some deep need, some wicked need in this wicked heart that I need to have a human audience present to gain attention, right? Which side of the line are you on? Or to ask it in a different way, am I content to fast in the secret place for an audience of one? Or do I need a public audience to announce to the world that I'm spiritual? So there's a distinction. So test yourself. And as I mentioned, Jesus use this same qualification in context of prayer. Be sincere. Don't be a hypocrite. Yes, you need to have a strong prayer life, but it needs to be done for the right reasons, for the right motives. And so we ask ourselves, you know, Jesus, how serious are you about the sincerity of our hearts and our motives when we seek him through spiritual disciplines, through prayer and fasting? And to answer this, I think it best for us to go back to Isaiah chapter 58 just briefly and get a picture of the Lord's heart and mind behind this, right? Because it's easy to read through the words of Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we know it, we've read it, we've taught it, we've preached it numerous times. And so sometimes it's good to cross-reference with other passages of Scripture to wake us up a little bit, right? And so I think Isaiah 58 will do that for us this morning. Because chapter 58 of Isaiah has to do with fasting, the nation of Israel, fasting. And in the midst of it, God says, you know what? I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. Your fasting is fake. Okay, so here's what he says and the reason why he says it this way. Chapter 58, verse 1, the call of God to Isaiah saying, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. So God is sending his prophet Isaiah out and he's saying, cry out loudly, don't hold back. This is what you need to say to my people. They have transgressed, they have sinned, and I'm sending you to them to proclaim their sin to them, okay? So then in verse 2, the Lord spells out his contention with his people and says, They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, which is completely false. They are a people of transgression. He just got done saying that. They are a people of unrighteousness, not righteousness. And they have forsaken the ordinance of their God. And so he goes on to say, they ask me for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God, which is all superficial. It's all pseudo and false. It's not legitimate. It's not their true heart. And we get that from the rest of this in verse 3. The people speaking here, speaking to the Lord, why have we fasted and you do not see? Right? I mean, that's a good question. We fasted, we abstained from food, and we sought the Lord in this decision, but God, you didn't notice. You didn't answer us. And so that's what the people of Israel are saying. And they go on to say, why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? And the Lord replies, you know, it's okay to ask the Lord questions. Just be ready for the answer, right? And here's the answer, halfway through verse 3. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, and you drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. And so God is calling them out saying, you know what? Because your fast is being done with the wrong motives. And not only that, but there is sin in your life that you're not willing to give up. But yet you're trying to be something spiritual by fasting, going through the motions of fasting, trying to get my attention. And all the while, you're an unclean people. You're an unclean people. And so in verse 5, the Lord goes on and makes this distinction between a true fast or a sincere fast and one that is fake. God speaking, verse 5, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And all of those rhetorical questions are probably answered with yes. Yes, fasting is a day of bowing the head. It is a day for spreading out your sackcloth and sitting in ashes in repentance. And it is a day for, you know, that sort of activity. That is what fasting consists of, typically. But the problem is Israel's sin in those activities that they're not willing to give up. So he goes on to explain instead what sincere fasting should look like. Verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? Right? Let's just pause once more. The fast that the Lord chooses. It's not what we choose. These spiritual disciplines that we are going through in this series are not man-made. It's what the Lord has called us to. Prayer is something that the Lord has called us to. This Thursday night prayer isn't something I made up. God made that up. I'm just facilitating an hour on Thursday night for you to do it. Same thing with fasting. God is the one who calls us to fast. And he goes on to say, it's to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Verse 7, is it not of true fast, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. God is making a comparison here. He's saying, yeah, a fasting has this activity to it, the bowing of the head. Right? The abstaining from food. But instead, God says, you know what? You should be more concerned about the activity of your life, which is sinful. You have oppressed the homeless person. You have not given food to the person who is hungry. You have not clothed the naked person. You have not taken care of your family or your own flesh. And so God really calls them out very clearly. God, we're fasting. How come you're not noticing? Well, here's why. Here's why. But then the Lord goes on. He says, if you're willing to engage in these activities, right, that prove that you're truly in the faith of the Lord, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free, to break the yoke of bondage in people's life with the proclamation of the gospel, to divide your bread with the hungry, to take care of the homeless, to clothe the naked, to care for your families. He says, if you're willing to do those things, verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 9, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Right? How come you haven't heard us, Lord? Well, because you're oppressing those who are less fortunate than you. But if you let those people go, if you break the chains in their life, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, oh my goodness, if we could do that in the church today, we would be accomplishing something. If you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In verse 12, one of my favorite scriptures, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. And that is my vision and my heart for this community, is we want this church to be that. We want to restore the streets of Jefferson, making it a godly place to live. Amen? Because Christ is at the center of it. And how do we get there? Not through insincere fasting, but through sincere fasting and avoiding hypocrisy at every level. So how important is a sincere, humble heart of godly integrity and honesty when we seek the Lord through fasting? Well, it's completely empty without it. It's a complete waste of time. In fact, as Jesus said, if you're only fasting or praying to be seen by men, well, then there you go. You have your reward. They've noticed. There's your reward. Hope it sustains you, because you're not going to get anything else from me. But on the other hand, if your fasting is approached with humility, with repentance, with works in keeping with repentance and in all sincerity, it is then that your light will break out like the dawn, as Isaiah said. It is then that you will call and the Lord will answer. It is then that the Lord will be your guide, and you will raise up the age-old foundations and be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. What a great promise. What a great promise. So as we consider fasting, and the distinctions of fasting, although it's number 6, maybe it should be number 1, may it not be done in hypocrisy. And so one more, it's not time to eat yet, so how can we eat after this, right? I'm sorry, I did not, oh, jeez. Yeah, I'm sure we will, right? You can begin your fast tomorrow, okay? One more aspect about fasting and spiritual disciplines in general, back in Matthew chapter 6. What if we find ourselves, because this is also huge, it's separate from what we've talked about, but what if we find ourselves, as so much of the world is in today, the attitude that the world is in today, what if we find ourselves here in the church just really not caring about fasting? I mean, what if we find ourselves just being completely indifferent to spiritual disciplines? You know what? I could care less if I pray. I could care less if I read the Bible. I could care less if I come to church on Sunday. What if we find ourselves in that position of apathy? What do we do? How do we address it? And this is a huge problem in the church today, not just with the world, but with the church. You know, people could care less about the weekly prayer meeting. What are we to do? How can we address it? How can we get back on track and have a life that is spiritually nourished? Well, it is interesting in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus answers that very question in the following verses. After talking about prayer, after talking about fasting and the importance and the significance of it, he then addresses the motives of a heart that is tempted to be indifferent towards those disciplines. Just genius. Just genius. So finally, just as we close out, three root issues, or roots of the issue, I guess we would probably say better, of an apathetic, indifferent attitude towards prayer and fasting. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And verse 24 to conclude, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And out of these, we get three root issues regarding an apathetic heart towards prayer and fasting, right? Because this is all in context. So first of all, verses 19 through 21, Jesus addresses our perspective. Specifically, is your perspective earthly or is it heavenly? He says here, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust will destroy it, because thieves will break in and steal it. Have you ever had anything that you really just liked a lot and have it stolen? I certainly have. He says, instead, store up treasure for yourself in heaven. Because the difference is when you store up treasure in heaven, rust and moth and thieves cannot get to it. It will be preserved perfectly by God Almighty waiting for you to get there. And so we find ourselves in the context of prayer and fasting is that sometimes the reason we struggle with an apathetic, indifferent heart to do those things is because we have such an earthly perspective. I'm too busy guarding and keeping my earthly treasure. The rust is going to destroy it. The moths are going to destroy it. Somebody's going to steal it. And that takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of focus. And therefore, that energy and that focus is stolen from where it should truly be, on our treasure in heaven. So test yourselves. Where are you storing your treasure? And that will tell you quite vividly your heart behind spiritual disciplines. Secondly, verses 22 through 23, we find the root of the issue, secondly, in our vision. Specifically, Jesus using the illustration of our eyesight. He says that the eye is the lamp of the body, right? So what your eye sees is illumined by the body, right? So what we look at is what our body takes in, right? It's just basic common sense there. And he says that if your eye is clear or good, your whole body will be full of light, right? So if you look at good things, as a result, your body will be full of good things. But on the other hand, if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so we find here is, what is your focus? What is your focus? And specifically, what do you spend your time most looking at? And this gets right into people's living room where they live. What are you watching? What are you reading? That has a direct effect on your spiritual health. Jesus says that if your eye is bad, if you're continually looking at bad things, then you shouldn't be surprised that you're struggling in spiritual disciplines. Thirdly, verse 24 is a matter of devotion. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And specifically, he is using it in the context of wealth and money and seeking financial gain, because he says you cannot serve both God and wealth, or God and mammon. And so we find here is a question of devotion. Is your spiritual life struggling? Do you struggle to make it to prayer? Do you struggle to find fasting something that is appealing? Do you struggle in your daily discipline and devotions and reading God's word and applying it to your lives? Well, then possibly verse 24 is the issue, because possibly you are divided between two masters. And Jesus says, look, it isn't long that you're going to fail in one area or the other, because you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve them both. And I find a lot of times, and not to be harsh or overly critical, but sometimes when people come to me and they say, I'm just struggling. The word is just not important to me, and I read it and it just doesn't make any sense, and so I close it and put it back up on the shelf, and I struggle in Sunday morning worship because it's all just kind of empty to me, and all these sorts of things, and I often wonder, if I dig a little into that person's life, I find that they are split between several masters. The Lord is not the center. The Lord is not their one true master. Instead, their jobs are their master, or even their family becomes their master. And family's a good thing. Jobs are good things. But when they supplant the supremacy of God in your life, that's idolatry. And obviously, you're going to struggle. So please hear from a pastor's heart that loves you, that wants to see you win, that wants to see you get the victory in Christ. Please, please make God your one and only master. Seek heavenly treasure. Earthly treasure, yeah, it's there, and we got to maintain it, and we have to be good stewards over the house we have and the car that we have and all these things, you know. But don't let it distract you from storing up treasure in heaven. And your eye. Oh, be careful, little children, what you watch, what you see. Especially in today's day and age where we're so connected digitally and so much garbage. Okay, let me conclude. Spiritual disciplines are for the purpose of standing firm in the Lord and growing in spiritual maturity, as we have outlined in the previous two sermons. And they are meant to be a blessing to us from the Lord. They are meant to be something that draws us closer to the Lord, that strengthens us in the Lord. But unfortunately, many times, if we're honest, because we have neglected our relationship with Christ and because we have allowed other things to come into our life, the spiritual disciplines become nothing other than a burden to us. And that is a real shame. They are meant for the experience of joy, for the experience of fulfillment in the Lord, to be nourishment to your spiritually eternal soul. And this morning, I want to point you to hope. I don't want to leave you hanging. This morning, maybe this has been convicting for you, not only the amount of fasting that goes on in your life, but maybe spiritual disciplines in general. Maybe you're here this morning and you had confessed that, yeah, you know what? My walk with the Lord is not what it should be. It has become dry. It has become uninteresting. It has become, oh, dare I say it, boring. There's good news this morning. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11. Hear this clearly. Jesus is speaking to you this morning. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Father, Father, we confess that we are a wicked people, so prone to wander. My heart is so prone to wander from you, Lord. I can feel it every day. And the temptations from the world are so tempting, so attractive to us sometimes. And God, our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring, prowling lion seeking to devour us. And God, we confess we need your help this morning. God, we need your Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us into all the truth. God, and I pray for those this morning who are maybe struggling in their walk with you. God, I pray that you would bless them this morning. Father, that you would wake us up, that you would set us back on the narrow path leading to life. Oh, Lord, that we would be wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves, knowing that the days are evil, the days are wicked. Oh, God, may we be diligent to watch over our souls. God, we leave our lives in your hands. You're the only one who can save us. So this morning we confess our need and we confess our trust in Jesus Christ to meet that need. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.